Our sermon text this morning, Psalm 30, page 461 in your pew Bible. Psalm 30. These are the words of God. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Yahweh, by your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the songs of David. We're thankful that they, by your grace and by your Spirit, instill within us faith and courage. And we ask in the preaching of your word that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We ask that you would give us grace now to grow in faith according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is our last psalm for this go-around. If you recall, sort of our standard preaching patterns. After 10 psalms, I will go to an Old Testament book, preach through that, and then a New Testament book and preach through that, and then go back to 10 psalms and do it all over again, with pauses in those for the church calendar feast days that we observe. So as you know, Advent is coming up, and we'll be focusing then, of course, on the coming of our King into this world. But that leaves between this Sunday and the first Sunday of Advent 2 Sundays. And that's not enough time to fit a book of the Bible in. So for those 2 Sundays, I'll be preaching on the sacraments, baptism, and then the Lord's Supper, respectively. And that's what's coming if you're interested in knowing. But this psalm before us, thankfully, gives us some context above it in what is called the superscript. So if you ever hear me say that word or you read it somewhere, those are the little words of the psalm above verse 1. That's called the superscript. And this psalm has given us some context. It's written by David, and the ESV says, a psalm of David at the song of the dedication of the temple. And that is one way to understand the Hebrew, but immediately I think you see a problem with that, because David was dead at the dedication of the temple. So either he wrote this before he died for Solomon to institute with the Levitical choir at the dedication of the temple, or it means something different. And the word temple there, a song at the dedication of the temple, just really means house. It just means house. And that's why other translations like the New King James, so if you have your note sheet, I don't know if I printed enough, but if you have your note sheet in front of you, I have the New King James superscript there, and it translates the Hebrew this way. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. So they attribute the house here to David. And this makes more sense in my estimation with the context of the psalm. The psalm is predominantly concerned with the life of David. David being exalted as the king, David being brought low by the anger of God, and David being brought back up. That's all about the life of David and the establishment, in my estimation, of his house, of his palace, of his rule and reign. And I think the New King James in the superscript has it right there. And if that's true, then the next part to consider would be, when does this take place in David's life? When is David writing the song in the establishment of his house? Some in church history think that this is early on in David's life, when his time of exile being pursued by Saul comes to an end, when Saul and those who are set against David perish by the hand of the Philistines, and David comes back into the land of promise and is established as king. That this would be that time, that David is anointed or recognized as the anointed king of Israel. For when Saul dies, when the Saulite house is over, David's house is secure. Right, so this is the dedication of the house of David. And that could be true. Others think that this psalm is written at the establishment of David's palace. In that regard, David's literal house at the downfall, unfortunately, of his wicked sons. Primarily at the end of the Absalom revolts. If you remember that from Bible study. The revolt of David's own son comes to an end. And his emotional appeal and reaction to Absalom's revolt and death seems to me best the best fitting context for the heavy language of the psalm. For it would be, in my estimation, the time when a father feels as though he is closest to the pit, closest to destruction, closest to Sheol, would be the time in which his own son rises up to murder him and then in turn is killed by his own men. That to me seems like the most emotionally strenuous moment of David's life. And that to me is the fitting context for this psalm, where David is sort of torn in honoring and praising God for what he has done, and yet at the same time recognizing the emotional distress of the revolt of his own household. So if I had to guess, I would say that is the context of the psalm. And remember, at that time, enemies outside of Israel were submissive to David. Enemies within Israel are being dealt with, and enemies of his own house are brought down. David is now established. Everything is at peace. And this leads into the recognition of David's house through his last son, Solomon, who Yahweh calls Jedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh. So David's house is established. All of the other sons have been dealt with. And I think more of this context will come out through the psalm as we read. As we talk about it. So the first three verses are David's expressions of praise. He's going to lift up God, to extol Yahweh. That's what that means, to lift up God. For Yahweh has drawn him up from Sheol. And that term, draw up, draw David up, is the same term that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of drawing up water from a well. David was down, falling into Sheol, and God drew him up. It was by the power of Yahweh that David was saved from the grave. David, in other words, in these first three verses, is proclaiming that he was as good as dead, that his foes were all but triumphant, and yet God lifted him up from the pit and restored him to life. David cries out to God, and God delivers. And because, as we've seen through the preaching of the psalm so far, because this maxim is true, so goes the king, so goes the people, in verse 4, David, being delivered and restored to life, exhorts the saints to sing praise to Yahweh, to give thanks. And the ESV says, give thanks to his holy name. And that is a fine translation, but there's the word memorial in there. And they translate that as holy, which is true. But the footnote in your Bible might have a different rendering, to the memorial of his holy name. And so this would be his name, Yahweh, to remember his covenant name, to give thanks to his holy memorial name, Yahweh, which is what we do as well when we pray, when we sing praises. We give thanks in the holy memorial name, Jesus. And in verse 5, this is probably the most familiar verse of the psalm for us. If you've lived for any length of time and you've dealt in the Psalter, verse 5 has probably been of great comfort to you. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Either, you know, you've been comforted by that, reading it yourself, or somebody's comforted you with those words. That is a verse of great comfort to the saints. But this also reveals to us, rather strikingly, that David's nearness to destruction, David's nearness to Sheol, his brush with death, David's near defeat of his foes, all of that came before, is the result of God's displeasure. Right? It is the result of God's anger toward him. For his anger is but for a moment. And that to me reflects the verses that came before it. When his foes nearly rejoice over him, when he cries out for help, when he's near the edge of Sheol, when he's been restored from the pit. All of that comes because of God's anger, which endures for the night. But joy comes with the morning. Anger for a moment, favor for a lifetime. And David then acknowledges that weeping and joy come to the life of a Christian, right? This verse actually personifies these two emotional states. The word in the ESV there that says tarry, weeping may tarry for the night, is the Hebrew word for lodge. Weeping may lodge with you, right? It may be the sojourner on the way who spends time with you. Weeping may lodge for the night, but guess who's coming in the morning, right? The sojourner weeping will lodge with you for the night, but he will leave, and joy will come to you in the morning. The parallelism of the verse is also interesting. Weeping comes in respect to the anger of God. Weeping comes in respect to the anger of God. And this anger and weeping are sojourners who lodge only for a brief time. These visitors will not always be here. Now that's the thrust of this. It's sort of twofold. Weeping and distress come from the anger of your heavenly Father, displeased with the disobedience of his children. But this also means that his displeasure and your weeping will not always exist. That won't always be true. God's favor, his heavenly love, his fatherly love and joy remain. Right, so weeping and God's anger may lodge with you for the night, but what remains is his favor and joy. And these will endure as long as light endures. And also recall that I suggested that this psalm takes place after the Absalom revolt. That's my suggestion. And the death of David's sons. And here is what I think lends understanding to this in verses 6 and 7. David says, "As for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." But David recognizes then, "By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountains stand strong. Right? You hid your face, and I was dismayed." So there's a contrast here. This psalm is full of contrasts, and here's one of them. Can you think of a time when David took pride of place as though his mountain is kingdom? That's what the mountain symbolizes in the Bible, is somebody's kingdom. Can you think of a time when David took pride of place as though his mountain were solely his, and he could take whatever he wanted? He could do whatever he wanted. A time in David's life where he thought that his prosperity was secure, where he thought in his own mind, "I shall never be moved," where perhaps he could get away with any sin. I would suggest at that time that these verses reflect on David's sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. David is here in verse 6 recognizing the sin that he thought that the kingdom was his. "In my prosperity, I shall never be moved." But then he recognizes in verse 7, "It was your favor, O Yahweh. You made my mountain stand strong." David there is offering up repentance to his pride. I would suggest that this reflects on David's sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. David thought that he stood strong all on his own. After all, wasn't it David who slew his tens of thousands? And what do we find in the life of David there, except that he plays with men's lives as though they were game pieces on a board, right? As though they were his. He plays with men's lives, not just Uriah's, but the whole company of soldiers who get slaughtered with Uriah. David has the murder of all those men on his hands. And we also saw in that passage in Bible study where he abandons God's law as though he was above it or beyond it. And David, in that mental state of pride, forgot that it was Yahweh who established him on the throne. And as soon as Yahweh hid his face from David, well, David was dismayed. Right? Nathan comes to him and he tells him of his sin. Nathan is the one who reveals it to him, when in the past God has revealed things to David on his own. But now Nathan comes as a mediator, and remember the parable, and David says, "Well, that sheep stealer must be killed." And Nathan says, "But you are the man." And David receives discipline and punishment from the Father, from his Father in heaven, and his son with Bathsheba dies. David is dismayed, because the anger of Yahweh has come against him. David fasts and goes before the ark weeping. This is the time when David is dismayed. And the downstream effects of that sin, if you remember, are what brings his mountain low. David thought his mountain stood fast, that it was established in his prosperity, in his pride and power. But then he rejected God's law. And God brought his mountain low. And David ends up with dead sons, with a raped daughter, and he's on the run. His mountain is being destroyed. What is left in the house of David? But a murderous son. David is dismayed. It was God's favor who exalted and made stand fast the mountain of David. From Bathsheba and Uriah to the death of Absalom, I would argue, is David's night of weeping. He always knows it's coming. He's always aware that God's promise of discipline is at hand, because God turned his face away in anger. David's mountain, which is a symbolism for his kingdom, he needed to recognize was not his. The kingdom of Israel does not belong to David, it belongs to God. We just read in Psalm 29 last week that God has the ability to make mountains tremble and to shake and to quake. And then here we have David acting like his own mountain and his own pride of place was immovable. Now all God has to do is speak. David's pride led him to abuse Uriah and the soldiers as though they belonged to him. But they are not David's soldiers, they are Yahweh's. He took a bride of the covenant as though he could take her, as though she was his. And he took a wife of another man as though she belonged to him, rather than to Yahweh and to Uriah. And God brought David's high mountain down to the edge of Sheol. In the ensuing verses, we see then David's cry to God for mercy in verses 8 to 10. He says, "What profit is there in my death?" Your Bible will have a little footnote there where it says, literally, "in my blood," which I think that we should just keep that. What profit is there, Yahweh, in my blood? And if you're thinking Christocentrically, the answer is nothing. Right? There's no profit in David's blood. His blood is good for nothing. What profit is there in my blood? If I go down to destruction, what will happen? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Right? Will the curse of the earth, which is what the dust is in Genesis 3, will the curse of the earth, O Yahweh, give you praise? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. And that word helper is the same Hebrew word that God says of Adam and Eve, that Eve is the helper to Adam, right? Eve is the helper. It's the same word that's translated into the Greek in the New Testament when we're told that the Holy Spirit will come to us and be our helper. This is the same word. O Yahweh, be merciful to me. Be my helper. And David's cry for mercy here is founded on the faithfulness of God. This is David's cry for mercy is founded on the faithfulness of God. And this is what trust is. Now think of when you were here's a little anecdote, right? Think of when you were disciplined as a child. You might not have thought in these categories as a kid, and your kids probably don't think in these categories as kids. But disobedience in the home was accompanied with discipline. But the discipline occurs under the umbrella with the understanding that you belong to the family. Right? You don't discipline someone else's kids. Well, you shouldn't. Right? You were disciplined as a son or a daughter because you belong to that family. Right? It's always under the umbrella of restoration. Dad spanked you because you were his son or you were his daughter. And that reality meant that his love was extended in the discipline and restoration, reconciliation was possible. Right? God's discipline, the purpose of discipline is not destruction. That's the difference between God's holy wrath and God's fatherly discipline. Right? One has the purpose for destruction, the other has the purpose for restoration. No father should discipline their children with the purpose of destruction. Right? You're not being a father anymore. That's not your role. Rather, discipline comes for the purpose of restoration. David cries out, not to an earthly father, but to his heavenly Father, his covenant God. If you discipline me, I'm paraphrasing, if you discipline me unto destruction, if you end my house and cast my blood into the dust, who's going to praise you? Right? It's sort of like, don't you remember that I'm your son? And we all know David's repentance, right? We don't need to go through that again. Just read Psalm 51. Go back into 2 Samuel. Read his repentance with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's all there. David is a sorrowful son. And it's as though he says, don't you remember that I'm yours, right? Remember these words in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promises to David through Nathan the prophet. He says these words, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, his historic context is, of course, Solomon. Greater context is, of course, Jesus. "He shall build a house for my name, Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him." Right? There's the difference. God's anger and displeasure toward his son is for the purpose of restoration, not destruction. "My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." See, Saul rejected being a son. He left the house. He rejected the covenant. He never repented. He never looked to God as a father. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Right? "My mercy shall not depart." And what is David crying out in this psalm? Have mercy. If David goes down under the curse of God, rather than being restored under his loving discipline, then who's going to praise God's name? It's sort of like Moses in the desert when all of Israel rebels against God, and God says to Moses, "All right, Moses, we're going to wipe them all out. We're just going to destroy them all, and we're going to start over with you. You're faithful." And Moses says, "Well, then who's going to praise your name? Who's going to fear you?" Right? Because you're breaking your promises. This isn't what you said you would do. You promised to make of them a great nation coming out of Egypt, not of me. Right? You promised from Jacob to establish a nation in the land of Canaan, not from Moses. Who's going to praise your name if you break your word? If David goes down under the curse of God and his house goes down under the curse of God, rather than being restored under his loving discipline, who will praise you? Who will give memorials to your name, Yahweh? You're the one who keeps covenant, right? Right? What profit is there, Yahweh, in my blood? What benefit will your name receive if your promise is broken and I go to destruction? Will the curse praise you? Will it be the curse that gives praise to your faithfulness? One of the commentators that I read puts it this way: a shade or a ghost wandering in Sheol cannot make memorials to God. Right? Nobody can hear you. That's not faithfulness. Death unto death is not faithfulness. David wants to be restored so that he can bear witness in God's kingdom and advance it in the earth. David wants to be restored for the sake of God's kingdom. Verses 11 and 12, we read that God answers the prayer of David. And David is severely chastened. I don't think any of us have experienced the discipline of our Heavenly Father like David did. David was severely chastened. He would receive what some of you old timers probably the phrase that you might put it was, "That boy got a whooping," right? He disobeyed so bad that boy got a whooping. And he did. David was disciplined by God, but after the discipline from his father comes joy, comes restoration. After the chastisement comes restoration. David is restored as a son. David is reminded that he is a member of the family. "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth," which are the clothes of mourning, the burial clothes of the dead. You have taken off my sackcloth, and you have girded me with gladness. David now wears, instead of sackcloth of weeping, he wears gladness and joy. He's passed through death to life. From the cusp of Sheol, he was delivered. And then he says, so that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Yahweh, my God. And I will give thanks to you forever. Now here's a recognition. It's not death to death, but death to life. I will give thanks to you forever. What is this? And the question is, what does that mean? What is David's glory? I think in relation to the last psalm where we saw God's glory, well, what was God's glory? Well, it was noise, right? It was his voice. It was his sound. It was his thundering rumbles. David's glory is his ability to sing and to make music to praise God. The glory of David is the ability to praise God. And now, of course, that's the psalm here. And that's as far as I think I could take it in the context of David's life. But of course, this relates to the greater David, the greater Solomon, the last, final, and everlasting king of Judah. This relates to Jesus, who is the son of David. Just walk through the psalm. David came near to Sheol in the anger of God's face. Jesus fell into the darkness of the grave. Right? David came near to Sheol, the anger of God's face. Jesus suffered the wrath of God unto death. David's foes almost overcame him. Jesus' foes, I'm going to put this in quotes, triumphed over him. Jesus' experience of the psalm is greater than David's. David was restored in this life, in history, but Jesus was restored through death. The dark night of David's mourning is eclipsed by the darkness of the cross. David was clothed in sackcloth, but Jesus was naked upon the tree. However, not to be all negative about it, David receives gladness. Jesus receives victory. Jesus is the one truly brought out of the grave, up from Sheol. Jesus' dark suffering gave way to the dawn of victory, literally, right? The dawn of victory on Sunday morning when he was raised from the dead at the rising of the sun. Jesus was raised up from Sheol, and Jesus, like David, calls the saints to praise God for his deliverance. Right? So goes the king, so goes the people. What was the song that we sang at the beginning of service? Our song of preparation. Jesus Christ is risen this day. He came up from the grave and we with him. Jesus' deliverance is also our deliverance. And I think that the psalm in David's life as a covenant member and in Jesus' life as the Son, or the true Son of God, is the only begotten Son of God. I think that this sheds light on suffering. Right? Suffering in these days that we live. From this psalm and from the life of Jesus, we have a little bit of a fuller understanding of suffering. John Calvin, on the psalm, he writes these words. The chief advantage of afflictions is this, that while they make us sensible of our wretchedness, they stimulate us again to supplicate the favor of God. Right? So, everybody thinks John Calvin's kind of a gloomy guy. And he says, yes, afflictions draw attention to your wretchedness. Right? You disobeyed, you displeased God, something's going wrong. Yes, they do that. But the chief advantage of our afflictions is that they stimulate us again to go to God. Right? Not that you dwell in the wretchedness, not that you dwell in the sin, but that the discipline from your Father makes you flee to his loving arms. Right? And we experienced that as kids. When you were a child and you were disciplined, what did you want to do next? You wanted to hug your dad. Well, hopefully. And you probably witnessed that with your own children. You discipline them, and after the discipline is done, what do they want? They want restoration. They want an affirmation of your love for them. They want to be held in your arms. The chief advantage of our afflictions is that they stimulate us again to supplicate the favor of God. And the favor of God gives rise to praise. You see, because praise comes from mercy. Praise comes from mercy because we're all sinners. We're all disobedient sons and daughters. And praise comes from our Father's mercy. The afflictions we receive, the chastisements and the disciplines of our Heavenly Father teach us to be humble, right? Make us reflect upon our wretchedness, as Calvin says, and to love our Father for His mercy. We all know that we can fall into the sin of David here. The sin of prosperity and pride go hand in hand with luxury and laziness. Right? If you have pride, prosperity and luxury, you probably have pride and laziness. And we are a nation full of prosperity and luxury. We are a church in this nation that is full of pride and laziness. We too easily forget the grace and favor of God in all things. Right? We say it in the Pledge of Allegiance, for example. We believe in one nation, under God, indivisible. Really? Are we so sure that our mountain cannot move? Are we a nation that is indivisible? Right? Even there is a pride of place. This is the mode, this is the operation of our minds. We forget the grace and favor of God in all things. Just, your tires didn't go flat on the way to church this morning. Praise God. Right? You had gas in the gas tank. Praise God. You woke up to a warm house. Praise God. You have family and friends surrounding you at this moment. Praise God. We are too easily forgetting the grace and favor of God in all things. For even when the darkness of our life is here, God's mercies are new. Joy will come in the morning. When the Son of Righteousness, even if the darkness of your life lasts your whole life, the Son of Righteousness will beam His rays upon you. And the brightness of His glory will never diminish. And the command upon our lives now from the psalm is to give God praise, O you His saints. For God will turn weeping into joy, from mourning to dancing, from death to life. This was written, we read, at the dedication of a house. This is when David wrote this song, at the establishment, at the dedication of a house. And Jesus is the greater son of David, who is also building a house. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you also are being built together into a house for God by the Spirit. Right? David dedicates a house to Yahweh. Jesus, the greater Davidic king, is establishing a house in all the world. And we are commanded to sing at its dedication every Lord's Day. Right? Here's the restoration of the house every Lord's Day. Monday to Saturday, we all admit that we are disobedient sons and daughters. And here at the dedication of the Lord's house, we give Him praise. Here at the reestablishment of the temple and the palace of Jesus, we sing praise to our God. Every Lord's Day, we are reminded that our weeping, whether from suffering in the body or in the mind or from our sins, will only lodge with us for a night. But joy comes with the morning, because we are members of the household of God. Paul writes this again in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And for this, we His saints, His sons and His daughters must give God praise. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that You would, along with the faith of David, give us faith to believe that Your chastisements and disciplines are but for a moment, and that the joy that You give and the favor upon us will last forever, so that our praises may rise before You with the whole host of heaven, forever and ever, with our King Jesus Christ. Help us to endure the night, knowing that your promises never fail. That when we turn back to you, when we forsake our pride of place, when we cast off our laziness and look to you as the one who gives blessings in all things, may you restore to us your favor and place at your table. Help us, Father, to remember that we are your sons and daughters, and you do not lightly forsake us. Give us faith to believe this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I made mention in the sermon that God's anger against us for our disobedience is not an anger that leads to destruction, but the displeasure of a father disciplining his children for restoration. In our introspection, sometimes we may wonder, is that true? Sometimes we may wonder, am I really a son or a daughter of God? Is the God in heaven my father? And how do I know? Well, two things. David says that God removed his sackcloth, his grave clothes, and girded him with gladness. And for us, we have something yet greater. We have been clothed with Christ. We who were once under the curse and condemnation to die have passed through judgment in union with Jesus. Paul reminds us when he says, "For all of those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You belong to the household of God. And now God bids you come to the family meal. You baptized saints have confessed your disobedience to your Father. You have been disciplined and exhorted by your Father's words, and now you are to come to the table without dread, but full of gladness and joy as a member of the family." This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.